one more opportunity for a set of a key for the Nissan vehicle on a little purple thing. Going once, going twice. Do I see a hand? All right. It'll still be up here. All right. Debbie and I have a 23-year-old granddaughter. Her name is Maddie. And here's her picture here. As you can tell, she's got a little bit of an attitude. And they were trying out chairs to take camping. And that's one of the pictures of Maddie. She was over at her house last week because her family had evacuated and come to our house. They had to be out of their house. And we ate dinner and sat around and talked. Maddie started arguing with her dad, my son-in-law, about the role of men in the Bible, the role of women in the Bible. And one of the reasons she did it, she's got guys at her work. She manages a coffee shop in Spokane. And she also has guys in her church who basically say, you know, you got to submit. I mean, that's what the Bible says, so you got to submit to us guys. So as you can tell with that attitude, that's really doesn't set well with her. And she went back and forth with her dad, and her dad was scripture, and they're going, you know, talking about that. And I was so happy to be out of that conversation. I just smiled and went, yep, I've heard that before. And as they did that, and I mean, just can't we all get along? So imagine my delight then when I get to the passage this week in 1 Corinthians 11 where the Apostle Paul says, but I want you to realize the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Oh boy. And that was my week diving into this passage and trying to make sense of it and preach it. And there were times this week when I rather would have had a root canal than work on the sermon, honestly. But we're in a series in 1 Corinthians, and it's right there in black and white. And you would be suspicious of me if I went right from chapter 10 to chapter 12. So we're going to look at chapter 11 today. And then, in addition to my own struggles with it, chapter 11, as I read through, I went, how does this apply to us? Head coverings and a communion, we already do that fine. Unless, you know, is there any application at all? I think we'll find some nuggets if you hang in there with me. We're going to get some nuggets here. We're in a part of 1 Corinthians where Paul goes from chapter 11 to chapter 14 where he's talking about issues of church gathering and things that are going on while they gather together. And this first chapter is about head coverings and communion and when they gathered together. And so we're going to look at that today. Two gathering issues, and the first one is this, godly headship. Godly headship. So Paul talks a lot on this. 9 times in the Greek he uses the word head or head covering in there. And what's the deal with head coverings? Have you been to a church with head coverings? Anybody been to a church where people wear head coverings? Yeah. And they do that because of this passage. So at Corinth, you had women who were we're out of battery. Oh, there. Well, it says we're.
Out. I get to have this thing off of my head. Super.
The only problem is I can't gesture as much with 2 hands when I have to hold a microphone with 1 hand. So there were women in Corinth that were praying and prophesying in the meetings without a head covering. And that was an issue for the Apostle Paul. Big deal for him. So we're going to read chapter 11. Let's start in verse 2. Let's read that. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. He's encouraging them, giving them a little positive stuff before he dives into the correction. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ and the head of the woman is the man and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, and it's the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it's a disgraceful woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. And neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For it is this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as a woman came from man, so also a man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. So the head covering was a symbol of submission and purity, and it was not just in the church. It was in the culture as well at this time. We see statues. Here we have statues with head coverings, and from that period of time. So, you know, it was not just a church thing. It was something everybody thought. And this idea is reflected in culture as well as Paul's writings. Men generally had shorter hair. Women generally had longer hair. A woman, if she went out in public, whether she was a believer or not, usually had a covering or her shawl over her head. But younger, that was married women, younger unmarried women oftentimes did not. Why didn't they? A Spartan in Greece gave this reason why younger women, unmarried, would not, but married would have a covering. Virgins must find a husband, whereas wives must keep them. So, it helps in understanding this, that at the time, women's hair was a visual temptation to men. Who thought? Who'd have thought? So you got to imagine a young unmarried woman in Corinth walking by a Corinthian construction site. And instead of whistles or something like that, they say, woo-hoo, get a load of those curls. Did you use conditioner this morning, sweetheart? Gorgeous locks, baby. So, women's hair still is a visual temptation for certain people. All right, this is why a respectable woman in Corinth would not go outside in public without a covering on her head. And if she didn't wear one, she would be deemed immodest and perhaps even promiscuous. It was thought to be a lack of sexual modesty when they did that. By the way, prostitutes then had shorter hair. And then there's this in Corinth. There was the cult of Dionysius. Dionysius was a male god who, the myth goes, somebody was after Dionysius to kill him. And so what he did was have feedback in the microphone. He was raised as a girl. He was raised as a girl, and so he wore a wig and walked in an effeminate manner. And then the followers of Dionysius did this as well in Corinth. So it very well could be that Paul thought, you know, we want to be really different from that. And so that's why he said, you got to cover your heads and be a man and be a woman. There was also this in the Roman culture. I mean, there are some pictures of women's hairdos at the time of in first century. And so there was some really crazy ones. I mean, I'm sure it was attractive back then, but some wild hairdos. And so this is the wealthy Roman women, and Corinth was a Roman colony. So they were bucking the trend, and they would have these crazy hairdos out in public. And it could be that the women at the Corinthian church wanted to emulate what the Roman women were doing and without a head covering. And that could be. But regardless, Paul says, ladies, you got to cover up. You're going to be praying or prophesying in church, cover up. Why did he say cover up? A couple of reasons. Letter A, if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, because of God's created order. We see this in verse 3 and especially in verses 7 through 9. The man honors his head, who is Christ, and his head is, when he prays or prophesies, he doesn't have a covering on his head. The woman, as she prays or prophesies, does so with a covering over her head, and that honors her head, who is the man. Man was created by God. Women was created by God from the side of the man. And we see this in Genesis chapter 2. This is the created order. And so you've got God, Christ, man, woman in that way. Everybody gets a glory of some kind in that scenario. In fact, in verse 7, it says, man is the image and glory of God, but the woman is glory of man. Why do we have apples up there? Here's why. Because you think of apple crumble, and some of you may have brought apple crumble to our potluck today. I hope you have. It's wonderful. Apple crumble is the glory of the apple. But the apple is the glory of the tree. It all works together. Believe me. Think about it for a while. And by the way, just because Jesus submits to the Father, just because the created order is God, Jesus, that doesn't mean Jesus is any less than God. He is certainly God, completely God. But he has willingly puts himself in that position. That's the part or the role that he plays in the Trinity and in our salvation. And that's the role we all, God has a role for all of us to play in his plan. Christ submits to the Father. Men submit to Christ. Women submit to Christ and her husband. And if you don't like that, let's talk about it or talk to God about it. But it's the created order. This is the way creation went, and this is the way God has it here. We all have our place in God's economy. That doesn't mean any of us are lesser or better than anyone else. It's just the way he put things. We all have to submit somewhere, right? I mean, you can't get away from submission in our lives. Bosses, the police, the government, everything, you know, we all have to submit. And I just need to say, just so you hear me clearly, I hope, this doesn't mean women are inferior to men. It doesn't mean they're not equal to men. In fact, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We see this in Galatians chapter 3, where Paul says, neither is there Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So this admonition in 1 Corinthians 11 doesn't mean that men are better than women. In fact, in the army, you might have a sergeant like this guy who outranks the private, right? Sergeant, private. But it doesn't mean that the private is a worse person. Sometimes the sergeant can be a worse person. The private's a better person. But there's a ranking there. I mean, I've had bosses in my life that I've had to submit to, and I haven't always agreed with them. And sometimes the question of who was the better person is up in the air. All right, but we need order in our society and in our work, and we all have to submit in some way to make things work smoothly, and this is from God. This is his created order. But Paul gets at this idea of equality with men and women in verse 12 of chapter 11 when he says that a woman was taken from man, but a man is also born of woman. And then he says, but everything comes from God. And so there he's talking about that whole equality thing. Look, it all comes from God. Just hang in there with him and what he says. So we cover a woman's head, or they did in Corinth, covered women's heads because of modesty in those church meetings and because of God's created order. And also it says in verse 10, we cover our heads, women cover their heads because of the angels. What does that mean? In fact, I read about five or six commentaries on 1 Corinthians for this, and hardly any of them agreed on what it meant because of the angels. But I think the clearest answer is this, that there are angels present when we worship. Did you bring your angels this morning? Did you bring your guardian angels here? They probably flew along with you here. And if you believe it or not, I think there are angels that worship with us. And the idea is you don't want to be immodest before the angels as they observe what we do in worship. All right, so women cover up men. Men don't because of the created order. And letter B is this, because of nature. Because of nature. You see this in verses 13 to 15 that we read. Paul makes the argument from Scripture. We looked at that. And now from nature, normally men have shorter hair. Normally women have longer hair. The Bible never tells us how long hair should be or how short it should be. It doesn't give a length, but it says generally longer and shorter. A lot of different cultures have different standards. But it does here say that a long hair is a glorious thing for a woman, and I tend to agree. Other cultures did as well. This is not, again, it's not just a Christian thing. Tacitus, in the writings of Tacitus, he talks about a husband who had an adulterous wife. He cuts off her hair and, depriving her of her glory, strips her and drives her out of the house. But that just wasn't in ancient Greece. Do you remember at the end of World War II, 1944, 1945, in France, the women who had collaborated with the Germans to their great advantage and to everybody else's disadvantage, when the Germans were finally vanquished, those women who had collaborated had their hair cut off as a sign of shame for what they had done. And so this is something in culture that hair is a glorious thing on a woman if you don't lose it. All right. So how do we apply something like this? Head coverings, because I don't see many people wearing head coverings here. We don't do that. That's okay. And it meant something totally different back then than it does now. We can do what the head coverings were meant to convey, which is this: modesty. If uncovered hair was a visual temptation to men, to some, then why distract others in worship? That, I think, is an idea we can apply so that we can dress and act in a way when we gather together that honors God and honors one another modestly. Kim Alexis was one of America's first supermodels. There she is with her husband there. In the 1980s, she was on over 500 magazine covers. You can believe that, including Vogue and the Sports Illustrated swimsuit edition. But then on January 21st, 1990, she asked Jesus to take control of her life. Now, opposite from the way she was in the 1980s, now she counsels women to avoid some of the mistakes she made. She says, this is what she says, many women are playing with fire in the way they dress. Dressing like a floozy tells the world, look at me, want me, lust after me. I'm easy and you can have me. Displaying intimate parts of the body is a form of advertising for sex. Dressing modestly tells the world, I respect myself and I insist on being respected. She also says this, it's possible to be stylish and attractive without wearing something that's too short, low-cut, or see-through. Good word from Kim Alexis. So that's one application. We do things modestly for one another here. Another application is that Paul is emphasizing something that he knew God was doing at creation, and that is making man and woman as men and women with testosterone and estrogen. They are created in God's image and created for his glory. Men should be like men, women should be like women, and celebrate the difference. Be how God created you to be. Embrace that. But we have in our society the LGBTQ agenda, and that's being pushed in a lot of different ways, isn't it? And that can be difficult. How do you handle something like that? What do you do with people who demonstrate like this and insist on things like that? These people, they are people who have believed a lie, sadly, and they're not the way they were born to be. What do you do with that? How do you do with people like that? Here's one thing you do. You love them. You have compassion on them. You pray for them. And you accept them when you can, but at one point, at God's direction, you may challenge them with the truth of what it is, what God's truth really is, because they're not living in the area of truth there. And one thing you can do is be fully male yourself, be fully female yourself, encourage your children to be fully male or female. Bring out in your parents with young boys, bring out the masculine in the young boys. It's not a bad thing. Bring out the feminine in your girls. Those are good things. This is the way God created us. So, all right, remember, Paul is addressing issues of church gathering, chapters 11 through 14. Godly headship is the one. Second one is this: real community. Real community applied to the idea of communion. The Corinthians really missed the boat here. This is from a commentary I read this week. A guy is a pastor in England. Here's what he said. I have been in some fairly disastrous Christian meetings in my time, and I doubt I'm the only one. I've been a part of a chaotic scenes where visitors were terrified and nobody knows what's going on, least of all the pastor. I have sung songs where the worship leader is playing the verse but singing a chorus. I have seen people step up to offer a brief testimony, and a half an hour later, they're still talking and no one's listening. I have heard sermons so unbiblical, they make you want to shout at the preacher. I've heard invitations that make sound like snake oil salesmen, but I have never thought and let alone said what Paul says about the communion at Corinth. I have no praise for you. Your meetings do more harm than good. Can you imagine a communion meeting, a communion time, that does more harm than good? That's what Paul's writing about. Let's read about it, 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So that when you come together, it's not the Lord's supper you eat. When you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another person gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That's why many of you are weak and sick, and a number have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I'll go further directions. All right, in the early church, they often ate together, and they did this from the very beginning. We see this Acts chapter 2, and, you know, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The breaking of bread is they had a meal together, and oftentimes they would observe that the fact that Jesus died for them gives them the ability to gather together, and they would observe that at the end of the meal, and they call these love feasts. That's mentioned three times in the New Testament. So they gathered together to eat, the love of other believers, and to remember what brought them all together, the death of Jesus. So in Corinth, those meetings devolved into something not even close to what God wanted, because in verse 20, Paul says, whatever that is, it's not the Lord's Supper. Well, what was it? What did they do? Remember, they didn't have Sundays off like we do in our society, so they would gather in the evenings. And the people who had a lot of money and had a lot of food and wine, and they would come early and kind of set up and sit around and talk and eat. The people who were slaves or servants who had to work, they would come a little later. And by that time, the other people had so much food, they got hungry and they ate that, and they were drinking too much, and some got drunk. And then the slave shows up. And he's been looking to this communal meal, looking forward to this all week long. And he comes in, there's just chips and no salsa. That's all that's left. And Paul hears about this. And the slave that comes late looks like some of these folks are three sheets to the wind in terms of this gathering. It's kind of crazy. One commentator I read called this an airplane meal. An airplane meal? What's that about? Well, the rich folks up in first class get the champagne and caviar and having a grand time, and the poor folks at the back by the toilets have a pack of peanuts the size of their little finger. That's what was going on in Corinth at the time. That is not the Church of Jesus. That's not the way it should be. That's why Paul said that's not even the Lord's Supper. He says in verse 18, there were divisions among them. Back in chapters 1 and 3, he talked about divisions that were, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Those kind of divisions here in chapter 11, the kind of divisions are the rich and the poor, the haves and the have-nots, people who had all the food and wine that they wanted and the people who really had to struggle for it. It was the social differences there. Warren Wiersbe makes an interesting comment on the Church of God in the Roman Empire. This is what he says. The first century local church was the only place in the Roman Empire that welcomed everyone, regardless of sex or nationality or social status or economic position. All welcomed at the foot of the cross. Yet here at Corinth, they were dividing again, this time in social stratus. People who had food and people who didn't. And that's bad. That's not the Church of God. Paul could have ripped into them, but what he did was remind them of what really should happen at communion. And that's verses 23 to 26, and that's the part we normally read when we have the Lord's Supper here. And I found that out this week, something I never thought of, that the passage we normally read here is the absolute earliest description of what the Lord's Supper is. Again, this was written to the Corinthians in the mid-50s, maybe 55 A.D., and the Gospels who came along later were written later. And so this is the earliest description of the Lord's Supper and what it meant. It's also very radical if you were a Jewish person at this time. And he talked about a new covenant in the blood of Jesus. And you're Jewish and you go, wait a minute, a new covenant? You're changing everything? And yeah, if you had read what Jeremiah had read 600 years before Christ, you would find out that indeed there was a brand new covenant that was promised for 600 years. We're going to look at it in Jeremiah chapter 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I have made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sin no more. What a wonderful promise. Hundreds of years before Jesus came and actually did that for us. We celebrate the new covenant in the blood of Christ when we gather for the Lord's Supper. But you have to be careful. He gave a warning to the Corinthians and a warning to you and me in verses 27 to 32. Paul warns them about abuses in the Lord's Supper. He says we ought to examine ourselves prior to taking the elements that represent the body and blood of Jesus. We should not do so in an unworthy manner. Don't mess with that. Because that could bring judgments on us. And incredibly, Paul says in this passage, there are some in the Corinth church, some in the Corinthian church that are weak, some are sick, and some have died because they partook of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Getting drunk, depriving others of their meal, that kind of thing. So the admonition is, let's examine ourselves prior to the time of the Lord's Supper. Now, we don't have a potluck with bottles of wine that we all gather and then have the Lord's Supper afterwards. I think one of the reasons we don't do that anymore is because of what happened at Corinth. So we take the Lord's Supper very seriously here and hopefully in a reverent and sacred way. But let me encourage you to do that personally as well. So application number one about what we're talking about here is, if you have sinned before God or sinned before other people, and it's a communion Sunday, actually any Sunday, don't take communion unless you've made it right with God and with others. It would be better for you to not take communion than to take it and incur judgment. So if you know that God has something against you, you don't have to be perfect. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about confessing it before God, receiving the cleansing he has according to 1 John 1:9. Thank you, God, once again. And now you can have communion and remember what he's done for you. If you have something against somebody else or they have something against you, go and make it right. Don't take communion and let that slide. Make it right before you take communion. It would be better to not take communion than to take it and get judged. So that's the first application. The second application we can actually put into service today, As far as potlucks and meals together, and anytime we gather as a church, let's avoid social divisions. Does that make sense? Just like they did, you know, just like the first century church was this mix of all kinds of people from social stratas and everything, let's not divide up into groups of people who have more or have less, or people who from this side of the tracks or that side of the tracks. Let's emulate the early church in all gathering together. Show the divided world out there that we really can all get along under Christ. All right, also, let's not forget the application from the head covering portion. Dress modestly and behave modestly and embrace God's design for us. And I want to talk specifically to men and boys about this as we close, and we're going to close right now. There was a book written a few years ago of boys and men. The subtitle is Why the Modern Male is Struggling, Why It Matters, and What to Do About It. That's pretty interesting. And I think the modern male is struggling. People often use the phrase toxic masculinity. And they use that to describe a terrorist, and they use that to describe somebody they don't like in their neighborhood. Toxic masculinity, as if all masculinity was toxic. It is not. We need masculinity. Absolutely need masculinity. We need boys who are raised to be masculine. Not jerks, but masculine. Raised the way God created them to be. This guy, in an interview for the book, dozens of interviews for adolescent boys, and he asked them, what do you like about being a boy? And most boys could not answer the question. One college sophomore told the author, hey, that's interesting, I never thought about that. You hear a lot more about what is wrong with guys, don't you? I do. That's toxic masculinity, but we need masculinity, really do, in a good way. Be fully male. Embrace how God made you. Look and act like a male. Follow Jesus. Look and act like a female. Embrace your femininity and enjoy the way God made you. Celebrate the differences the way God has made us. All right, that's chapter 11. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for so clear directions and seemingly doesn't apply to us very much, but thank you for this instruction. Help us, Lord, to apply it well and help us to be the people you've made us to be. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.